Well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew 5. Our Sunday nights the last few weeks have been a real blessing, but I am anxious to be back into Matthew and get into this idea of fasting, what the Lord says about it, because this is the third area of religious exercise where Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees in his teaching. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is known as the Sermon on the Mount, and it's where Jesus sits upon the mountain and he gathers a multitude of people around him, and he draws his disciples closely to him, and he opens his mouth and he teaches them, and his doctrine is bold. He's not like the scribes and the Pharisees who always had a quote to back them up, and it's definitely not like my teaching and preaching where I don't have authority. I hold up the word of God and proclaim that the Bible has the ultimate authority, but Jesus Christ, as the living word of God, had authority. And he said, your teachers have said unto you this, but I say unto you, and someone would say, where do you get this authority? Well, he was the living word of God, and all that he said was true. So when he gives his Beatitudes, and he resets everyone's value schedule, and says, well, the happy ones are the poor ones in spirit, and the happy ones are those who are hungry and thirsty. And see, my value schedule says, no, I'm happiest when I'm wealthy and when I'm full and when I'm well fed and when I have a good buffer zone and all these things in place. And the Lord said, no, you're happiest when you're hungry and thirsty for the things of the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. And you're happy when all of those things culminate and people persecute you for godliness and for righteousness, then you're truly happy. And we say, wow, Jesus is turning the world upside down, when really he's turning it right side up. Amen. We've been upside down all along. And he says, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Oh boy, that's a lot. I mean, you think about the scribes and the Pharisees and the things they did. We say, well, we can't do more than them. They lived holy, righteous, separated lives and all this and that. And Jesus is really getting to the heart of the matter. He's saying, it's not what you do. It's not what you do that counts. It's why you do it. It's for whom you do it. And these types of things. And that's what we've seen in Matthew 5. Verse 17 through verse 48, which is the end of the chapter, he corrects their teaching. And then when we get into chapter 6, he corrects their living, their religion. And we've gone into this on a lot of depth, but verses 1 through 4, he talks about almsgiving. And he says their almsgiving is wrong. They do it to be seen of men. Don't be like them. And then in verse 5, he says, their praying is wrong. Verse 6, don't be like the Hebrews. And then in verse 7 and 8, he says, don't be like the heathen. He says, you need to pray in a different way from religion and irreligion. And he said, pray like this, our Father, which art in heaven. And he gives us a motivation for praying, a basis for praying, a relationship for praying. And that's what we went through last week. And now this third area. Giving, almsgiving, praying, and now verses 16, 17, and 18, fasting. And the title of fast that God has chosen, I hope you'll see by the end, it makes a lot of sense. But all these points, their teaching, their living, their religiosity, all their religious activity, none of it matched up to God's standard. Here's why, your first bullet point. The Pharisees always fell short because they tried to meet God's standard in the flesh. And Jesus needs for us to see that we can never live up to God's perfect standard. And that's why Christ died, to save us, because we fall short of the glory of God. And in the mind of God, that should remind us our failures aren't final. Often we throw people away, or maybe people have thrown us away because of past failures. But in the mind of God, failure is never final. All of us are sinners. All of us were at rock bottom and could not possibly go lower when he found us. And we're thankful for that. He's promised us a life of victory. You write this reference down, Galatians 2, verse 20. Some of you may have it memorized. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life that I live now, I live by faith. And therefore, it is Christ living in me. When Jesus died, it wasn't just to redeem us from sin. It was so that he could fill us with his Spirit and empower us to live a life that is pleasing to God in heaven. But again, it's not a work of the flesh. It's a work of faith. Pharisees fell short in their giving, their prayer, and their fasting, and always because they were doing their good works to be seen of men. It was their goal to prove to others that they were right with God, and maybe they enjoyed the power they had over people by appearing to be very religious, but they did what they did to be seen of men, not to bless God. They weren't out to bless the Lord, they were out to bless themselves. And the truth is, God did not bless it. God condemned it. God condemned their religious activity. And their religion was a religion of works and not of faith. Now, on to fasting. In the Bible, down through the centuries, men and women have practiced fasting. And they found that it honored God. Moses, Samson, Samuel, Hannah, David, Elijah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Daniel, Anna, John the Baptist, his disciples, Jesus and Paul, and many others fasted. And when they fasted and prayed, they had God answer their prayers in miraculous ways. Here's your next bullet point. Like giving and praying, Jesus says, "When ye fast." He's letting us know that he assumes that we, as children of God, will fast. The issue with fasting, though, generally in Christian churches, is that there's confusion about what fasting is and how to go about it and how to receive benefits from it. Maybe some of you have tried fasting and it's been an act of will worship, an act of self-neglect. And you said, "I've done it, but I haven't seen a lot of benefit from it." Now, the world is also confused. I've talked to many people. I've read a lot of articles. And there are a lot of people in the world who say fasting is an excellent practice. For example, yoga, they tell you to fast. Buddhism, the Atkins diet, a lot of these things. There's a personal fitness coach named Steve Williams. And he gave 10 reasons to fast. And here they are. And you don't have to write them down because they're really not useful, I don't think. Maybe in a physical way, but not for what we're dealing with tonight. Number one, he says, fast to cleanse your system, to change bad habits, to change your health, to reset your body clock, to bring your body into homeostasis, for increased mental clarity, to make changing your diet easier, to get a better feel for how exercise and diet make your body work, to improve fat mobilization and physical efficiency, and to get a forced rest phase. And fasting has kind of become faddish in the world. It's just kind of the thing to do, and there are a lot of reasons that the world has, but none of those reasons are why fasting is ever prescribed by God. God never says fast to reset your body clock. You know, fast to improve homeostasis, whatever that is. I just don't know. The world may find health benefits in fasting, and even believers can fast for health reasons or medical procedures or whatever, but spiritually, we fast for completely different reasons. I mentioned earlier that Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees for their false fast, but this rebuke still stands for anyone who doesn't properly practice fasting. One more bullet point and we'll read our text. There is a loss of reward unless we fast in a way that is pleasing to God. Those who fast improperly have their reward, Christ said. But those who fast properly will receive a reward from their Father in heaven. So, how do we fast? Well, let's look at it. Matthew 6, verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. And you remember when we first got into this, the hypocrites, the mask that a person would put on in a play act on stage. And this is what Jesus is saying. Don't be like the hypocrites who have an external appearance of religiosity, but deny the power thereof. And it's almost like a caricature of true religion. It may even seem funny to us, but could you imagine a person disfiguring their face? They would actually deprive themselves of food. It wasn't like they were, you know, sneaking Oreos in the closet. They would literally deny themselves food, but then they would disfigure their faces so they would look as sad as they could. And in their minds, a sad face was equal to a closeness with God. It's sad to think that their God made them so sad. When I'm close to God, I'm joyful. When I'm close to God, He fills me with joy and He teaches me how to live rejoicing and to live happily. But this is a sad commentary about their God. Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and so on. And look, there will be times of great sorrow in our lives. God not only ordains it, but He desires that we would feel those sorrowful times deeply. We'll get to that. But these men pretended to be sad to show how close they were to God, and that just doesn't make sense. There's a story about an Eastern mystic, an aesthetic person is a person who deprives their flesh of certain comforts, and it's not necessarily monkery, it's even a step beyond that. And an aesthetic, you know, and a mystic, this guy would sit in the street, and he would cover his body with ashes. And people would come by and they would see how miserable he was and that he's harming his flesh and bringing his flesh into discomfort in some type of hope to be elevated to a higher spiritual plane. And every day he'd sit there covered with dust and ashes, and a passing tourist went by and asked him for permission to take his picture. And he said, "Hold on a minute, please." In his own tongue, he said, "Just a moment, let me arrange my ashes." And most fasting is just religious people arranging their ashes, appearing good to men, appearing holy, doing certain things and not doing other things just to appear holy. But God sees the heart. So it's very important these religious exercises come from a heart that sincerely wants to please God. We ought to give. We ought to pray. We ought to fast, not out of religious duty, but because we love God and we want to please Him. Our giving should be done in secret. Our praying should be done in secret. And thirdly, as Jesus Christ commands, this is your bullet point, our fasting should be done in secret. And the God who sees in secret will reward you openly. And there may be times for public fasting. I think we see that in Scripture, where a group of people would call a fast. But once we understand what fasting really is, we're going to see that it's a very private thing. It's something that a man does, and it's between him and the Lord. And fasting, I believe, doesn't necessarily motivate God as much as it reveals a change in men. Well, let's get into these points. Number one, seeing eating as worship. So before we get into fasting, let's consider eating. Because fasting is depriving ourselves of food, and it could be other things, but generally it's food. And so let's put eating in its proper perspective. Would you go to Genesis 1? And we may flip to different places here. But your first bullet point is this from Genesis 1:29, that eating is a gift from God. And when we see when God created man and he created all things good, you look at verse 29 of Genesis 1, and God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat." Now, God could have made everything tasteless and odorless and colorless if he had chosen. He could have done that. Life could have been gray. The Lord could have said, all you get is tofu and white rice. You know, deal with it. Praise God, he didn't. Amen. I mean, the Lord chose to make the earth for the enjoyment of mankind. And look, we understand some things have been perverted and twisted by man. Even eating can be wrongly used. Even eating good things. You don't have to turn there, but Proverbs 23:21 equates gluttony with drunkenness. The scripture says this, "For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags." Now that is an important scripture because, and you all know, we have some friends here from Bethel over with Pastor Myers. It's a blessing to have you guys here tonight. But he preached every Wednesday night. I don't know if he did it this year, but right before Thanksgiving, he'd always preach a sermon on gluttony. I'd say, oh, that guy, you know, he knows what I was planning to do on Christmas Day. And you look at Proverbs 23:21, the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. And gluttony has less to do with our size than it does with the foods we choose to eat and the amount of foods that we choose to eat. And a man's metabolism may allow him to overeat often without getting large. But when we eat to the point of being overfilled, when we eat to the point of discomfort, when we eat to the point of drowsiness, the scripture refers to that as gluttony. He's guilty of the sin of overeating, but that doesn't make eating a sin, right? Just because something might be misused or abused doesn't make it a sin. Look at this next bullet point in your on your page, 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." And I told you before, at Camp Kobiak every year, they'd have us stand outside the mess hall and quote this verse. And we couldn't have lunch till we quoted this verse. So everybody learned this one. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Let's go to 1 Timothy 4 if you would. Sitting down to eat, taking in food that God has provided from the earth, is an act of worship if you give glory to God in it. There's nothing sinful about food. Now, Baptist churches should at least get one amen, but there is nothing sinful about food. God knew people would come along with the idea that it is, you know, and this is one of the things we have such liberty in Christ to experiment different flavors and enjoy different types of food. And we live in a day and age where it's just we're amazingly blessed. But still, look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." And God prophesied that there would be religions that came along and said, or forbid things that God has declared are okay. They'll say, look, on such and such a day, we just don't eat. And they'll say, if you want to please God with your life, you must remain unmarried. Or there are certain types of food which God has said you should not eat. But God never said those things. Look, there are vegan communities, Hindu communities, Buddhist communities, and other religious communities, even certain so-called Christian groups that prohibit the consumption of certain foods. When I was a boy, I knew that Buddhists fast, and I thought that they just assumed that Buddha had eaten all the food, and that's why they fasted. But really, they believe that fasting will elevate them to a certain plateau, a certain spiritual level, that it will elevate them in the sight of God. And it's just not the case. There's not extra spirituality and extra enlightenment gained by going without certain foods. The Bible never teaches that. Here's your bullet point. The Bible says that every creature, every plant, and every herb is good for food for two reasons. One, because it's sanctified by God's word. And number two, it's sanctified by our prayers when we give thanks to God for it. You say, why do you pray when you eat? Well, there's this verse. It should be received with prayer and a prayer of thanksgiving. And we look at the Lord Jesus before he broke the bread and served it. The Bible says he looked up to heaven and he blessed it. And now we look up to heaven and we ask him to bless it still. Right? Well, that's why we do it. Now look, every herb is good to eat. That doesn't mean every herb is good to smoke. Right? Matter of fact, I don't know of an herb that is good to smoke. I just don't. The Bible doesn't say that. Now, everything is good to smoke. Scripture doesn't say that. And I know people who try to use the scripture to say, well, it's in nature. Sure, so is cow dung, you know, but we don't put it on our plate. It is very natural. You know, not every food is good to drink when it's been rotted and fermented and mixed with barley and hops, right?
Sure.
That's not what the scripture says. The scripture says all of it is good to be eaten. That's specifically what God says. And so I think that's important to note. God gives us permission to eat food, to experiment with flavors, to enjoy the act of eating, and to give God glory in it. And at the very baseline, like we learned in our last lesson, Matthew 6, verse 11, where he says, give us this day our daily bread, we should learn to be content with the food and the clothes that God has provided. If God gives you salt and pepper, thank him for it. If God gives you bread, thank him for it. Right? So we ought to be thankful. Having food and clothes, we should be content. So someone asks, well, then why should we fast? I mean, it's not sinful to eat. All this food was given as a gift from God to us, and we can worship him by enjoying it and giving thanks to him for it. There's nothing wrong with eating it. We should enjoy it. We should be content with it. We should give glory to God through it. So why fast? Well, here's the answer. Number two, the fast God has commanded. And I'd like for you to go to Isaiah 58 now, because all throughout time, God only ever ordered one fast. Every other fast that we find in the scripture was voluntary. And there were united fasts where people voluntarily agreed to fast, but only one fast was ordered by God. And you can read about it if you want to write these references down, some homework. You can read about that fast in Leviticus 16, verse 29. There it talks about the Day of Atonement. And someone says, well, it doesn't specifically say fasting there. That's true. Yes, Leviticus 16, verse 29. There's a phrase there, though, afflict your souls. And I think most people recognize that that verse has to do with a fast, just looking at the broader context of Scripture. And although God doesn't ever specifically state that that's a fast, you can also cross-reference that with Leviticus 23, verses 28 through 32. You can cross-reference those two places and see where God clarifies his meaning a little bit. Orthodox Jews still celebrate that day, and you'll see it on your calendar. It's called Yom Kippur, And they don't eat from sun up to sundown that day to afflict their souls. Now, in the New Testament, we don't have a Day of Atonement. Hebrews 10 teaches us very plainly, Christ is our atonement. That Day of Atonement found its full recognition in the person of Jesus Christ. So we aren't ordered to give animal sacrifices on any day. We aren't ordered to give or to fast on any day. But that is the one God ordered. But every other fast in the Bible that you're going to find was a voluntary fast. And here's what I want you to get. And maybe this is new to some of you, maybe it's not to others. But as you look at people fasting in the scripture, I want you to have this kind of undertone or understanding as you come to these passages. Here's your first bullet point. God is looking for a heart that makes us lose our appetite. You're going to see this is important. Fasting isn't just skipping meals so we can show God how serious we are about something. God wants us to be so serious about something that it causes us to lose our appetite for food. Look, God, this is how serious I am. No, I'm so serious about this and it's so impacted and affected me that I've lost my appetite for food. That is a true fast. That is the fast that God had commanded. I want to show you this. Isaiah 58, we'll begin in verse 1. We have to look at a kind of lengthy text here, but it's worth it. Look at verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with a fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. God's people were saying, we fast. We go without food. And God says he doesn't see it? No, we're fasting. There are days we don't eat. Everything's fine. But God was unhappy with their fasting because their fasting was not accompanied by a heart that was hungry and thirsty for righteousness. They still exacted all their labors. In other words, every day was still business as usual. They weren't being changed. They would fast for strife. They would fast for debate. That is, they would fast for the purpose of personal gain. And God said, if you want your voice to be heard on high, you need to fast differently. Someone would say, fast differently? There's only one way to not eat, right? Am I right? Is there more than one way to not eat? How can we fast differently? God, as he always is speaking to the heart. Sure, you're not eating food, but God's looking deeper. And there's something missing on the inside. Look at verse 5. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free. And that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. The fast that God has chosen isn't for a man to sit in ashes and bow his head low. Rubbing ashes on your forehead does not bring God any pleasure. Here's your next bullet point. The fast God calls for is one that causes a man to live out his Christian life everywhere he goes. When he sees a man who's hungry, the fast God has commanded causes the man to feed the one who's hungry. When he sees a man who's under a heavy burden, he lifts that burden. He breaks their yoke. When he sees someone who's naked, he covers him up. I'm going to give you two different people as an illustration. Because I'm so creative in naming, it's going to be person A and person B. Person A sees a poor, helpless, crippled man. Person A is very religious. He tells the man that I will pray and fast for you. And in sincerity, he goes home. He fasts for a week. He spends every meal time when he would have been eating. He spends that time alone in his closet praying. He becomes very hungry. His prayers are very sincere that God would help the poor crippled man. And at the end of 1 week, he breaks his fast and he goes about his life as he did before. He's fulfilled his religious duty by fasting and praying. That's person A. There's person B. He sees the same helpless, crippled man. And just like person A, he's deeply moved. Maybe he doesn't say anything to the homeless man. Maybe he doesn't even think about praying and fasting, but his eye affects his heart. And when he gets home, person B has no appetite for food. His heart goes out to the helpless man, and he begins to pray diligently for him because he just can't get him off his mind. After a week, he's very hungry, but he still has no appetite because he just can't get that fellow off of his mind. He's moved to a fast by the situation around him. His heart is sincerely in the fast. And if it's a true fast as God has commanded, it will move him to action. After that week of fasting and prayer, he's a changed man. He's a different man. He sees the world differently, and he lives and he acts differently because of the fast. He no longer is concerned with just praying and fasting. He wants to meet the need that he saw. That is the fast that God has commanded. You say, boy, we need that in our church, don't we? We need that in our lives. We need to be aware of this. Look at verse 8. And the Lord's telling them, you know, when you have this type of true fast, where your heart's so touched that you just can't eat. Look at verse 8. He says, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am, if thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. This is the fast that God has commanded. It's the fast that God will bless. Here's a quote from John MacArthur in your notes. He says, when the heart is not right, fasting is a sham and a mockery. Well, I'm just doing it because, you know, it's the thing to do. Or I really need something, and so I'm going to do it. And, you know, I'm going to twist the arm of God, and I'm going to show him how serious I... No. Stop. Don't you see what God was telling to his people from Isaiah? Pull back from that. Look at your heart. In the scripture, go to Matthew 17:21 if you would. In the scripture, fasting is always closely related to prayer. In fact, to fast without prayer is a waste of time. You can pray without fasting, but a true fast is always accompanied by prayer. And if you look how Jesus mentions it, and how it speaks of it with the apostles, it's always mentioned with prayer first. Prayer is primary. Prayer and fasting. You're in Matthew 17. Look at how Jesus puts it. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. You know, the Lord Jesus, well, I'll get to this. I don't want to rush. Here's your bullet point. Jesus and the apostles looked at fasting as something that accompanied prayer, not prayer, something that accompanied fasting. And you can see the apostles' perspective. They prayed with fasting. So that's the fast God has commanded. Now let's draw it together. The reasons for fasting. Number three, reasons for fasting. And the world fasts for physical reasons. God wants us to fast for spiritual reasons. In the Bible, there were a multitude of reasons people fasted. They were blessed in a multitude of ways. In Isaiah 58:8-12, which we looked at a minute ago, there are 12 benefits that would happen to the person who afflicted their soul in the fast he's commanded. There's so much benefit to a true fast, but what was it that sparked these people to fasting? I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life when I have lost my appetite. And that ought to drive us to the Lord. But often, for me, this is just for me, I'm not saying for you, but for me, often I lose my appetite for selfish reasons. And so it doesn't drive me to the Lord. It's not for compassion for others. And I think that's what the Lord wants to do in our heart. Let's look at some of these real quick. Number one, times of grief or sorrow. Israel fasted when Saul and Jonathan died. David fasted when his infant child became sick. David even fasted on behalf of his enemies. And I gave you that reference there, Psalm 35:11-14. He says, false witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom. I behaved myself as though he, that is my enemy, had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. David said, when my enemy was sick, it affected me the same way as if my mother was sick. Do you get that? I remember believers during the last election, and Hillary Clinton was not well physically. She's never been well mentally. That's my personal opinion, but physically she was not well. And I remember people laughing and mocking. David said, there were people who came against me with false accusations, and when they fell sick, he said, it affected me like it was my friend, my brother, or my mom. I'm going to get to this before we finish, but do you notice that he has a different heart than we have today? Why don't we fast like that? It's the heart. It's the heart. We rejoice when our enemies fall. We rejoice when our enemies are sick. And so often, even when those who are close to us are sick or hurting, we don't mourn appropriately. Say, well, I got to do something to generate it. No, I think the Lord has to do a work. Number two, times of great fear or danger. In physical danger, Ezra declared a fast among the Jews, Ezra 8:21. King Jehoshaphat declared a national fast in Judah when they were threatened by the Moabites and the Ammonites, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3. Queen Esther prayed and fasted for 3 days before she stood before King Ahasuerus to uncover wicked Haman's plot to kill her people in Esther 4, verse 16. So times of great grief or sorrow, times of great fear or danger. Number three, so important, times of penitence from sin. God's people and godly people pray and fast when they are truly repentant of sin. After sin with Bathsheba, David fasted. Daniel fasted over the sin of his nation. I would love to have that heart. I wish to God that our church would gain that heart. And I'm not criticizing anyone. I'm recognizing how far short I fall in this. If you look at someone like Daniel, he looked at his country and said, "We're so far from God, I can't even eat." And we say, "Boy, you know, my coffee was late, I can't even today," right? "The bus was late, I can't even." These guys had a heart. Elijah preached that God was angry with wicked King Ahab, and the Bible says he rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly, and God withheld his judgment even from wicked King Ahab. The same thing happened in Nineveh. When Jonah got out there at long last and preached to them, and they repented, they prayed and fasted to show penitence from sin. Number four, people fast to understand the revelation of God. Daniel did it in Daniel 9 and 10. We can do it today. I believe God will give us clarity of mind when we're like Job. This is what happened to Job. He says this in your notes: "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." What does that mean? Job said, "The word of God is more important to me than the food that I would put into my body." What a heart. If there's something you don't understand about the Bible, take a cue from Job's playbook and let the desire for understanding overwhelm your desire for food, and God will give you light. Do you get that? If there's something in the scripture you don't understand, let your desire for understanding overwhelm your desire for food, and God will give you understanding. And then number five, we see folks praying before the beginning of some new task or ministry. And the Olivers, remember, before we went out to start that church in Akron, men prayed together and fasted. And I literally lost my appetite. I was so scared. Boy, we're launching out to do some new thing. And it overwhelmed. And we sought the Lord. Church in Antioch did the same thing before sending out church planters. Jesus Christ himself, who had access to all the power in heaven and earth, prayed and fasted for 40 days before he started his earthly ministry. That's an important thing. Now, here's your next thing. What do all of these have in common? Here's your bullet point. All of these people fasted because of a soft and broken heart. That's the key. Nobody twisted their arm into fasting. When they saw that they needed help from God, when they saw that others needed help from God, they began to pray and to fast. And look, you and I are constantly bombarded by the pain and suffering of others. It's really horrible. I know people who live in third world countries, and a missionary friend of mine specifically, he said as he drives to and from places in India, he said often you see someone who's been trampled and they're just laying on the side of the road, or they're stuck up under the wheel well of a semi and they just drag the body out and throw it off to the side and keep going. People are so desensitized to suffering there, but we're not any different. Our 24-hour news cycle. You could turn on the news for just a few minutes and you see people losing their homes. You see people losing limbs. And I mean, we see all the time. bullet wounds and little children with swollen bellies and no clothes on. And we have this built-in defense mechanism where we just kind of put up a wall. You know what I'm talking about? You put up a wall to the suffering of others because I'm not built to hold all of the pain of the world. I mean, seriously, most of us do well to just take care of our own personal struggles, and that's what we try to keep up with. And then we take the cares and the concerns of the world, and they're laid on us. Two countries you can't even pronounce are fighting each other and bombing each other. And we have to know how many people were hurt and how many people were killed. And we have to see pictures of the destruction. And it's always, always pushed on us. And it's really too much to handle. So we put up this wall. But the result of that wall is that we stop being moved when we see the homeless man on the corner. We stop being moved when we see the woman who's struggling alone with her children. We see the wheelchair-bound child and we feel a tinge of sorrow for them. We feel a little tweak of sorrow, but those walls are up and our hearts, honestly, are not as soft as they should be. We see people all around us every day going into eternity without Jesus Christ. And we aren't moved like we ought to be moved. Because we aren't tender like we ought to be tender. So let's learn from the example of Jesus. Jesus was in touch with the suffering of every person in his creation. And yet still, he took the time to pray and to fast for the one demon-possessed boy. One boy that society had cast out. The one boy who was afflicted with self-harm and he would hurt others and he was chained up and he was rejected. And Jesus Christ saw people who didn't know the Lord as their shepherd and he was still moved with compassion. If our fasting isn't right, our fasting is not the problem. You got that? Our fasting isn't right. Our fasting is not the problem. Here's your bullet point. It's because our hearts are numb to the needs around us. God expects our hearts to be soft. He expects us to be moved. He says, when you fast, look, when you're overwhelmed by the sin of your country, when you fast, that's what he's saying. When you're overwhelmed by the Holocaust of the unborn, when you fast. When you're overwhelmed by the violence in our streets, the broken homes, the ungodliness in our government and in our entertainment, when you're overwhelmed by that to such a point that you lose your appetite for food, when you fast. Anoint your head. Don't look like you're fasting. Let it move you. Let it change you. Let it alter you. God, who sees in secret, will give you an open reward. When was the last time? Can you ask yourself this? When was the last time I desired a miracle from God more than I desired my meal? That's the question. When was the last time I desired a miracle from God more than food? Meditate on these things. Be moved by them. Then enter into a secret fast. That you appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. A secret fast, motivated by a changed heart, will have an open answer from God. And that's what we want, isn't it? I'm sure that it is. So may God soften our heart to the point where it disrupts even our most basic need for food. And we'll settle for nothing less than God's best. Would you bow with me in prayer? Without looking around, I wonder how many of us would be willing to raise our hand and say, I'm willing to admit, I'm humble enough, at least I should hope to admit, that my fasting is not what it ought to be, and I know it's because my heart is not soft as it ought to be. If that's you, would you raise your hand and say, that's me? See those hands? Put your hands down. How do we get a soft heart? We seek the Lord for it. We understand that our hardness, our numbness, maybe that's a better word, because I don't sense hard hearts around here. But our numbness, our indifference is not what God has ordained. It's not what He's called. Would you seek God tonight? Say, Lord, break my heart for the needs of others. Father, I pray that you would use these moments. Speak to hearts. Speak to my own heart. God, change us more into the image of Christ. We'll thank you in His name. Amen.